who've been in Spanish Wells. I suppose only June and I know just how tired we were when we got here. We had had a very busy season, a lot of things to do, a lot of things in our minds, and we were just putting one foot ahead of the other in hopes to get here somehow. And we were dead tired, physically, emotionally, and that always takes a toll on you spiritually as well. And this month we have been absolutely refreshed. We have feasted on your love and your fellowship. Not to mention the food and the fish that we have eaten in the last month. We never get that back home, that kind of fish. We have enjoyed the time that we've been able to relax and rest, sleep in once in a while. The time that we've had to read. Sometimes when I don't get books read, when I don't keep up on my reading, I'm not talking necessarily of my Bible reading, I'm talking about reading other things that need to be read. Commentaries, books, period. Things just to read to be filled and refreshed. And we've had a chance to do all of that in this past month. And so we're going away very refreshed. A little tanner. And, in the middle of winter, they don't get a whole lot of sun in Michigan. And so we're looking forward to coming back again, believe me. So we would trust that the Lord will bring us back here in good time. And, we just want to thank you very much for all of your encouragements and fellowship and love and warmth, both physically and spiritually and emotionally, that we have felt over this past month. In this past month, we have looked at this great subject of salvation. Seems like it's been a long time ago in one sense since we started, and yet it hasn't been all that long ago in another way. We wanted to look at this great subject of salvation from its many faceted viewpoints to help us get a little better handle, maybe, hopefully, on what it means to be saved. What it means to enjoy salvation that has been provided for us at Calvary's cross. We looked at the doctrine of original sin. You will call that a doctrine. We began there, didn't we, a long time ago. And because I was born in sin, dead in trespasses and sins, then I needed to be regenerated. And that's the whole concept of salvation, is to be born again, washed, if you will, in the blood of the Lamb. Because God's wrath rested upon me, because I was rebellious, I needed propitiation. And we looked at that wonderful doctrine, how Christ was set forth to be the propitiation for our sins. Because I was guilty before God, I needed to be justified, to be declared righteous in His presence. Because I was born a slave to sin, I needed to be purchased, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. In order for us to attain salvation, we needed to respond to the gospel message in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at repentance and faith. Last Sunday evening, we looked at one of the great results of salvation, and that was that we could enjoy the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful result of salvation to enjoy, to know the forgiveness of sins. This evening we want to look at one more, the last one. We will look at it this time And that is as a result of this great salvation that has been provided for us in the cross of Calvary. I am reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read a few verses there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made for the righteousness of God in him." What a tremendous passage of the Word of God. Let's turn again to Colossians in chapter 1. I want to read three verses in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Of Colossians chapter 1 says this, Paul is speaking and he says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." What a glorious thing it is to be reconciled. To have peace made that we might enjoy fellowship and acceptance with Christ, with God. For you see, the definition as I have written it down of reconciliation would be this. Reconciliation is a thorough change of position brought about by God, in which he brings an estranged sinner from a place of distance and rebellion to a place of acceptance and fellowship through the propitiatory work of Christ. You see, when we deal with the subject of reconciliation between people, we normally come up with this idea, well, if this person gives a little and that person gives a little, and we both compromise in some fashion, we'll meet somewhere in the middle. And that, therefore, we are reconciled. We have reconciliation boards with companies and the government. And so they bring their case and they compromise and eventually they come up with a reconcilable situation that they can both live with somehow. But you see, that's not what the Bible describes as reconciliation. Reconciliation is God's work, and he did it through Christ, and in that work he has brought us from the distant place of estrangement and alienation and rebellion, and through the work of Christ has made it possible where we might change the position from being alienated to being at peace, from being at a distance to being near, from a state of rebellion to a state of fellowship and acceptance. He does not move, for God cannot move. His justice and righteous character, he cannot move. It is us who are estranged from him, and he has made the way possible through the propitiation of his son to be able to change our position from estrangement into one of acceptance in fellowship. There are three Old Testament stories. Well, there's probably more than three, but three that I think of most prominently when I think about this subject of reconciliation. Because sometimes we need to have a story, an Old Testament story. You know, I remember old Peter Pell. I don't know how many of you ever ran across him at all, but I remember him, old Peter Pell, you know, would say that the Old Testament is God's picture book. And there's the pictures in the Old Testament of the doctrines in the New Testament. If we understand the doctrines in the New Testament, it's good to go to that Old Testament picture book, and that'll help us understand, because, you know, a picture is worth a thousand words. And so there's God's Old Testament picture book. The first story that immediately comes to my mind when I think about the subject of reconciliation is the great story that I'm sure you all know very well. And that's the story of Joseph and his brethren, found in Genesis 42 through 45, especially. Joseph had been sent away by his brethren, rejected, denied, and there he was. A number of years later, he is now the king, or next to the throne in all the land of Egypt. There's a famine in the land of Canaan, and so his brethren are forced by their circumstances to come to Egypt to buy bread. Unknowingly, they are brought face to face with the one that they were estranged from, Joseph. Joseph presents a number of situations to them. He brings them through a set of circumstances to realize the fact that they had sinned against God, and the reason that these problems were coming to them was because they had sinned against God and against their brother Joseph way back almost 20 years earlier. And finally they come to this admission before Joseph. And Judah, speaking for the group, in light of losing Benjamin and not being able to go home with Benjamin. And they come finally to the realization that God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. We have sinned before God, and we will not go home without Benjamin. And when the reality of their repentance and the sincerity of their hearts, and Joseph knew that they had turned, they had repented, that they had admitted their sin before him, it was then that Joseph revealed himself to his brethren, and they were reconciled. He drew them close to him and demonstrated his love to them and gave them a place in the land of Egypt that they could live in harmony and fellowship and the enjoyment of the acceptance between Joseph and his brethren. What a glorious, and you could spend a great deal of time on that wonderful, wonderful story. And it is the story of reconciliation, because before we're reconciled to God, there must be the realization that I have sinned. And upon our repentance, God opens up his arms, and in mercy and grace, he receives us to himself, and we are at peace with God. Another story that reminds me of this great truth of reconciliation is the story of David and Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel in chapter 9. It's a wonderful story. You remember Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. And because he was Jonathan's son, when David took over the kingdom from his father Saul, upon Saul's death, and eventually David becomes the king of the land. Mephibosheth is a long ways off. He lives in a place called Lodibar, and he's a long ways off. He doesn't want to get anywhere close to Jerusalem and the king. And what happens, of course, is the fact that David remembers a covenant that was made between himself and Jonathan. And he had covenanted with Jonathan a long number of years earlier that when he became the king, which Jonathan and David knew that one day he would be the king. He had been anointed the king by Samuel. And Jonathan recognized that one day David would be the king. And he said, when you're king on your throne, I want you to promise me, covenant with me, enter into a covenant with me that you will protect and care for my descendants. And so David, upon the fact that he was on the throne and everything was settled now, he says, I wonder if there's anyone left of the household of Jonathan to which I can show my kindness, my covenanted kindness. That's the Hebrew word used there, my covenanted kindness to Jonathan's relatives. And if he was told about this one man by the name of Mephibosheth who lived a long ways off, and they said, go fetch him. And they fetched Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was brought to the king. And he sat at the king's table. And he ate continually of the meat at the king's table. And David restored him all of his inheritance. And while he was lame and couldn't take care of his inheritance, he got another fellow to take care of it, and Mephibosheth enjoyed all the fruits of the inheritance, as well as sitting, eating continually at the king's table, and he deserved none of it. And I think what a glorious picture that is of reconciliation, because you see, we were at a distance, and we were in rebellion. But there was a transaction made between a father and a son at the place called Calvary. And the father laid upon the son the iniquity of us all. And when the father laid that upon the son, we enjoy the benefits of that transaction to which we have no specific part. Just like Mephibosheth enjoyed the benefits of a transaction between Jonathan and David that he was not a part of. And we have been brought into fellowship with the king. And we sit at the king's banqueting house. And we eat continually of the king's table, even though we deserve none of it, because there was a transaction made that we are the beneficiaries of. And that was a transaction between the father and the son. But a much less known story, and one that presents the case of reconciliation in a negative light, that I would like to look at this evening particularly. You'll find the story in 2 Samuel in chapter 14. We'll turn there. We might read a few verses out of it, but I'm going to presume upon you to read this when you get home. David is the king. You have to understand what has transpired prior to chapter 14, especially beginning of chapter 11. Chapter 11, David runs into all kinds of problems caused by himself. There was lust. And David desired a woman who was not his wife, who was in fact the wife of another. And because of his position as the king of the land, He was able to have the woman and have her husband killed in order to cover up his lust. He who was the king, he who was the one who was supposed to protect life, he was the one who was supposed to carry out the laws of God in order to protect the family. He destroyed a family. And he destroyed a life. And David, while finding forgiveness of God because God is a merciful God, and God, and David cast himself upon the mercy of God, and David found forgiveness, yet he lived with the consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. Some of the consequences of that sin were not quite as obvious as others. And this is the one we deal with this evening. David had a son by the name of Amnon. He had a daughter by another wife. David had a number of wives, which we won't enter into tonight. By whom another wife, he had a daughter by the name of Tamar. And this half-brother, half-sister, this half-brother fell in love madly, lusted. Not fell in love with, lusted after his half-sister. And raped her. That's the bottom line. David did nothing about it. Justice was not served. Sometimes justice in our own lives is blinded because of our own sin. But Absalom, Tamar's full brother, is livid with anger. Since David doesn't do anything about Amnon, Absalom assumes the role of what we would call in our day and age a vigilante. He takes the law into his own hands and slays his brother Amnon. Justice? Unfortunately, justice of that nature, God has always put in the hands of the governments and not the individual. And that's a very important rule in the scriptures. It's never right to murder another person. But the government has the responsibility of capital punishment. Absalom flees. And for 4 years he is estranged, he is alienated from his father because of the rebellion and sinfulness of his own heart. Joab, who, frankly, it says in verse 39 of chapter 13, it says, the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. You see, David came to the realization, well, justice, I guess, has been served in some fashion, even though it wasn't right. But Amnon is dead, and we can't do anything about it anymore, right? I mean, he's dead. There's nothing we're going to be able to do about it. And I don't want to lose two sons instead of one. So I need to go after and reconcile, if you will. I need to be back in touch with Absalom. Joab recognizes this. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Now Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And so he sends to Tekoa, which is a little town to the south of Jerusalem, and fetched thence a wise woman, or a skillful woman. not necessarily wise in the sense of the word that you and I would think of as wise, although she may have been. I'm not denying that. It's the idea that he went to see her because she was a skillful person. She was a good actress. And he said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that hath a long time mourned for the dead, and come to the king, and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now, whatever you want to say about Joab, he was a very smart individual. You don't agree with him most of the time, but Joab was a smart man. And he could sense the heart of his king, which was sometimes good and sometimes bad in Joab's life. But anyway, he could sense the heart of the king. So he puts this into the woman's mind and says, this is what I want you to do. And here's the story. We won't read it, and we'll just tell it. Here's the story. The woman comes in, and she's dressed in black, if you will, and she's got these mourner's clothes on her, and she's probably got a little tear trickling down her eye. I can just see her coming in, and she's just really and she's upset, obviously. And she comes in to King David, and she says, you know, I've got a terrible problem. And King David says, well, what's your terrible problem? We'll see if we can't solve it. And she says, you know, I'm a widow lady. My husband's gone, my husband's dead, and I have two sons. And she said, would you believe that the two sons were out in the field, working in the field? And she said, one of them got mad at the other one and rose up and killed my son. Now, that's a horrible crime, but you see, that leaves me with one son. And what's happened is the law of the land, David, is the fact that the relatives, you see why it's so important, the government, I said, the relatives said that they're going to avenge my son's death by killing my one remaining son. And they had a right to do that, unless he fled to one of the cities of refuge, where it would be put on a trial properly. And she says, you know, the problem is that if they kill this son of mine, that I'm going to have nobody left. My husband's gone, both of my sons are gone, and my inheritance won't be secure in the land of Israel. And that was very important to an Israelite. And she says, David, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong with this. You've got to change the laws. And so David said, well, you go on home and let me think about that. And she said, no, I'm not going home. I want to have a decision right now because this is very important. You've got to see through this. So David began to scratch his head and he said, well, you know, I don't think I really thought about this through quite so succinctly. And so the lady says something to him very important by the time we get down to verse 14. Notice what it says in verse 14. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. Now, I want to disagree politely with the translators of the King James Version at this point. I've checked this with a number of translations and also with what I can understand in the Hebrew language, and I don't know Hebrew, but I can read English, and I've got lexicons that help me out here. That phrase, neither doth God respect any person, should read, but God doesn't take away a life. Now that's precisely what the lady said. She said, we must all needs die, and are as water spilled in the ground. We can't cry over spilled milk. Once you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing we can do about it. And God wouldn't take away a life, but instead of taking away a life, God would devise a means that his banished be not expelled from him. True or false? And what's problem with that statement is there's a bit of truth in it. And it wraps falsehood nicely. But you've got to see the falsehood in the statement. And the problem was David didn't see the falsehood in the statement. Then David says, you know, you got a point. Your son will live. We'll change the laws. We'll make sure that your son lives. And she says to David, she says, you know, I'll tell you what. She says, I'm glad you're going to do that, but you know, Absalom's still down in a long ways from here. Don't you think it's time you brought your son back? Amnon died. There's nothing else you can do about it. And instead of taking away another life, Absalom's in estrangement from you, just bring him back home. And David says, you're a smart lady. He says, was Joab involved in this? And she says, you're a smart king. He certainly was. So the whole thing is now out in the open, and David says to Joab, go get Absalom and bring him back. But don't let me see his face. Now, I want to remind you that the city of Jerusalem, geographically, was not as large as Spanish Wells. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you think if any one of you as fathers would bring your boy back to the island and tell him, you can live here, but I don't want to see your face? Can you imagine what that would do, how that would work? How could you get to the food fair without somewhere along the line running into them? How could you manage to live in an island like this size for any length of time without somehow, somewhere running into them? And you know, for full 2 years, Absalom lived in Jerusalem and David never saw him. Now that's hard to come by. That means there was absolute work being done to keep Absalom and David away from each other. And so Absalom finally says, I might as well be down, you know, I might as well be down at the bottom end of Eleuthera, for pity's sakes. Just being here. And so he calls for Joab, and he says, if I don't see my father's face, why am I here? And Joab didn't answer him, and so Absalom tries to get a hold of him. He did that 3 times. You know, he left an message on the answering machine, and Joab didn't return it. And so Absalom figured, I'm going to figure out a way of getting Absalom's attention, so he set his field on fire. Now, that'll get the attention of the owner of the field, and so Joab comes running over to Absalom and says, how come you do that? And he says, well, you didn't answer your answering machine, so I decided I'd get you this way. I get your attention, right? He says, yeah, I want to go back and see my father. And so Joab arranges a meeting between David and Absalom. And at the end of the chapter, they meet. David kisses Absalom. And that has to be the coldest kiss recorded in history. And Absalom went out. And in chapter 15, Absalom began, in rebellion against his father, to take the kingdom away from his father. Why? Because there was no reconciliation. Never any reconciliation between David and Absalom. And later on, when Absalom was killed in the battle, having exiled his father from the kingdom, Absalom being killed in the battle against David's better wishes, he cries out in agony for his son. Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, he died in rebellion against his father to the eternal heartbreak of his father. Let's go back. Verse 14. Because that's the heart of the story. For we must needs die. That's true. And we are as water spilt from the ground. True or false? In our state in Michigan, we had a fellow by the name of Dr. Kevorkian. His fame probably has spread all the way to the Bahamas. And he is a proponent of suicide. Self-suicide. Doctor-assisted suicide. And while he wasn't a doctor per se, he was a pathologist, but he assisted people in killing themselves. He'd stick the needle into their arm and tell them to turn on the drug that killed them. He assisted them in suicide, 25, 30 people, whatever it was. He finally got thrown in jail. And the bottom line is, we don't really believe, do we, that we are as water spilled from the ground. We don't really believe that death is the end of everything. We don't really believe that, do we? And God has never allowed us to believe that from the very beginning of the book. What did God say to Cain? Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Justice must be served. Because a person is dead does not end justice for that person. And that's strictly on the political level. And believe me, justice in our lives will always be served. God is just. And the wicked in hell deserve and will get the just punishment for their sins. Just because we die doesn't end it all. And that was a little lie in the midst of this truth that we must needs die. Second session. God doesn't take away a life. Hello? But instead, she says, that he devises a means that his banished be not expelled from him. And that is the essence of God's salvation. God does take away a life. The soul that sinneth, it must die. That is the judgment of God. God will take away a life. But in the meantime, he has also devised a way in which his banished be not expelled from him. And how did he do that? There was one who hung on Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ by name, who is the Son of God. And God dealt with him. And thus he devised a means that did not go around the sin question, a means that did not skirt the issue of sin, a means which did not alleviate the penalty for sin, but in fact dealt with sin head on. And God was punishing Christ in our stead. He died for my sins as a substitute for my sins. He died. And to the eternal satisfaction of God, my sins were dealt with. And upon the sin being dealt with, he can offer me true reconciliation. Because true reconciliation is a result of the forgiveness of sins, which is a result of sins being dealt with. God never overlooks a sin. God dealt with his son as a result for my sins, and thus I can enjoy absolute reconciliation with God. The rebellion in my heart has been changed for love for the one who died for me. So my alienation has been taken away, and I have been brought into absolute fellowship with him. There is no distance between me and God. I enjoy the hearty fellowship. I walk in fellowship with him. Because he has forgotten about my sins? Because he has alleviated? Because he has let my sins go? No. Because he has devised a means. He took away a life. But instead of taking mine, he took the life of his son in my place. For you see, true reconciliation must deal with the issue of sin. May I challenge us just in the final moments with this thought? There are a lot of people in families. There are a lot of assemblies in which offenses and sins against one another have taken place. And because of compassion and love, misunderstood and misappropriated, we have with each other decided to lift up the carpet and sweep those sins under it, in hopes that somehow, even though it hasn't been met, it hasn't been dealt with, we can somehow get along. And you know what happens? The same thing happens in our lives, in our families, in our assemblies. This happened with David and Absalom. Some way, somehow, somewhere, down the line, the whole thing eventually falls apart. And we say, well, we tried to get along. We were going to overlook it. You see, you never overlook sin. Love never overlooks sin. Love, in absolute compassion and mercy, deals with the issue of sin, so that there is repentance for sin, and thus forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation takes place in our lives, and in the lives of our assemblies, and in the lives of our families. And because we're afraid to face the issue of sin, because we're afraid that maybe I should love him instead. You are not, may I suggest, we are not demonstrating love in that way. Just as David did not demonstrate love to Absalom. Just as David did not demonstrate love to Tamar. His daughter who was raped, because he never dealt with it justly. And he allowed misplaced compassion and misunderstood love to decimate his family and bring disgrace upon the nation. And in our lives, it's so much easier to walk away from it, to walk away from dealing with the issue, and somehow learn to live in the same time, and go to the same assembly, break bread at the same table, and not be speaking to one another. And my friends, God is not pleased. And he has demonstrated his absolute love to us. Not by skirting the issue. Not by sweeping my sin under the carpet. but by dealing with it in a way that would bring us to repentance. And thus, he could forgive us our sins and bring us nigh to himself, for we will enjoy eternal fellowship soon. May we take a lesson from our God in the way he dealt with us, so that we might deal with one another in the same way. Father, we would pray that we would understand true love as opposed to lust. True compassion as opposed to weakness. A discipline in our own lives, a discipline in the lives of those near us, dear to us, it would cause them to be changed from a distance and rebellion to bring them into fellowship and peace. That we may understand that true love rejoices in truth. True love deals with the issue. True love cares enough for the sinner that you will not let him stay at a distance, but will deal with him in such a way that the issue can be dealt with and the sinner restored to fellowship with you. May we honor you, our God, by honoring one another in this world. We would ask this. Is that something?